Okay, the book of Genesis. We'll be studying chapter 33 this morning. Father, as we come to you this morning, may you have your hand upon us. Father, we know that your word never comes back void. We know that it's powerful. We know that it's sharper than a sword. And Father, it can cut down to the places where it needs to cut. May we always be willing to allow your word to do the surgery of our heart. Lord, there may be some here this morning that don't know you, trying to figure out who you are. Lord, maybe they consider themselves too educated for the Bible, too intellectual for the Bible. And yet, Father, we know that in an instant, you can touch a heart. And in that moment, you can touch it in such a way that you can prove that you're real. You can speak of things to that heart that that person knows that there's nobody can possibly speak about it because no one knows but them. And yet you can speak of it. You can speak to the deepest need in someone's heart that maybe they haven't even expressed to anyone else, to the loneliness, to the fear. And you can comfort in a way that no one else can. So, Father, we know that it's not in the abundance of the words, it's not even in the way the words are wrapped or packed, but it's in the power of your Holy Spirit. And, Father, you've been doing something awesome in our church. And I know the saints must be praying, and you're doing something in a very unique and powerful way. And Father, we ask that we might not get in the way of any of that. That your Holy Spirit may be free to do the work that you desire to do. May you convert hearts, Lord. May you change minds. And may you speak to the deepest needs that we have. Open our hearts that we might see Jesus. And see the reality of your Son, Lord. We give you full freedom to do the surgery that's necessary in our lives, Lord, to keep us close to you or for us to find you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our study, we've seen Jacob spent the night, done the wrestling. He told us later in the verse that that wrestling was the Lord himself. So again, many commentators believe it's what's called a theophany, a physical manifestation of the Lord for specific times, for specific reasons, for specific purposes. He has done that in the past. So he found himself wrestling with the Lord. He was in fervent prayer because he was in fervent stress. He found himself in a position that he didn't know how he was going to get out of. He was greatly stressed over the meeting of his brother Esau after all of these years. Because the last time he had seen his brother, Esau wanted to kill him for stealing those things that were of the greatest meaning in his life. Now, we can turn around and say, well, it was pretty dumb of Esau to put himself in that spot. But haven't we all made decisions we regret later? Haven't we all valued some things very cheaply only to find out later they were very, very, very valuable and we gave them away for almost nothing? It's kind of like finding that thing that you sold at the garage sale for $5 and find out it was a collectible antique that was worth, you know, $5,000. Esau was upset with his brother, wanted to kill Jacob for what he had done, stealing his birthright and stealing the blessing. So here is Jacob getting ready to see his brother again after all of this time. Doesn't know what's going to happen. So he wrestles with the Lord all night long. Many commentators will tell you he was wrestling with the Lord in prayer. Call it whatever you want, but it's that time of life where you're trying to figure out who God is. You're trying to figure out whether or not you're going to let God work in your life or whether or not you're going to act in a carnal method, in a carnal way, and come up with your own plan again. Jacob was a master at that, coming up with his own plan. He had to finally come to a place where he wrestled with the Lord and lost. And by the way, I think that's being born again. I think that's the only time you can actually really be born again is when you wrestle with the Lord and lose. Because anytime you win, you're still a portion of the flesh. And who needs God if you can keep winning against God? So it's not until you finally come to a place where you wrestle against the Lord and you lose. You finally say, I don't have any answers. I don't have any money in the bank. I don't have any solutions. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we finally turn around and say, God, if I'm going to survive, it must be by your hand. And I think that's that total surrender. That's that, or very well can be that born again experience where we finally say, God, I just want your will in my life. I have no way, no place else to turn. People have said, well, Christianity is a crutch. Well, if you're crippled, that's not such a bad idea. Excuse me. If you're crippled, it makes sense to use a cane. If you can't get around that way, it makes sense to use a wheelchair. So you can still get around and you can still function. You could just sit in your house and go, I refuse to wear, you know, use that thing. I'm not going to let anybody see me on that thing. And you just sit there. Well, as Christians, we know that we're all spiritually crippled. We know we've been separated from God. We know that our sins have separated us from the Lord. So we accept the wheelchair. Is Jesus a wheelchair for some of us? Maybe he is. Is Jesus a crutch? Maybe he is. But ultimately, Scripture proves to us that we are stronger with the crutch than we are without it. We're stronger with the chair than we are without it. We in our own nature have been separated from God. Jesus brings us back into that proper relationship with the Lord. But there's something in our nature that, man, if we can do it on our own, we're going to do it on our own. And even after we become Christians, we have to fight that same tendency, don't we? Prayer kind of ends up being the last thing that we do. Finally giving up and giving in and surrendering is kind of the last thing that we do. If there's anybody we can call, we call them. If there's anybody we can talk to, we talk to them. If there's any conniving we can do, we connive. If there's any plan we can come up with, we come up with a plan. It almost isn't until there's no other plan, no other solution, no other people, and we still look at this humongous thing in front of us that we finally say, God, I give up. And that's exactly what he wants. Because when we give up, it's in our weakness that he's made strong. You see, as long as you and I are conniving and planning, he doesn't have to do anything. But when we finally admit, God, we can't do anything, it's a perfect opportunity for the miracles of God to take place in our life. I believe many times we miss the miracles of God because we are connivers. It's just our nature. We are planners. We've always got a solution. And I believe we'd see a lot more of the miracles of God if we finally just let go and said, you know, God, I don't know what to do. I can't do anything. Jacob loses. But he won't let the guy go until he blesses him. So he blesses him. In the meantime, Jacob, when the Lord touches his hip, it dislocates his hip. All of human strength is gone. At the end of the evening, the end of the night, he's just holding on to God. All of his strength is gone. And now he's capable of receiving the blessing. Because his human efforts are gone and he just finds himself holding on to God. And he says, God, will you bless me? You know what, guys? If you're in a position this morning where all your strength is gone, just hold on to God and say, God, would you bless me anyway? He changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Changes his name from trickster or conniver or all of his past life into the Prince of God. And God does the same thing for us when we become born again. He gives you a new name. You know that? He gives you a name that only he knows. Changes you from conniver, from trickster, from adulterer, from drug addict, from alcoholic, from whatever else. Rageaholic. He changes your name and he calls you Prince of God. Because that's the way he sees you from now on. He sees you for what you can be, not what you were. In my life, it's been in the times when there was no place to turn that I've seen God in the greatest ways. If you're in a position this morning where you're down, you're depressed, there's no income, there's no solution, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but you're a prime candidate for a miracle. You're probably in a better place than most of the other folks, where everything's okay, nothing's going wrong, money's in the bank, health is good. You see, they'll wake up tomorrow and it'll be pretty much the same as it was today. Yesterday was probably the same as it is today. Next week will probably be the same as it is today, because everything's okay. But when things are not okay, when your world is falling apart around you, you're in a place where God can finally get your attention. God can work in such a way that when He works, you won't say, oh, it was just the money in the bank. Oh, it was just a friend. It was just my parents that solved the problem. He'll work in such a way that when you see it, you'll go, it had to be God. There was no solution. You'll know and you'll feel the presence of the Lord in the middle of this. Okay, you might remember before this all-night encounter with the Lord that Jacob was sending droves of livestock as presents for his brother, hoping to buy him off. So he would have this first drove of livestock with people behind him driving the livestock. And the plan was, when he got to his brother, he'd say, hey, this is from your brother Jacob. And then there would be another drove, and they would drive him up. This is from your brother Jacob. This is from your brother Jacob. Hoping all along that Esau would see those and be pleased with the gifts, and it would turn his anger against him. But he's going to find, when he meets Esau face to face, that Esau's reaction is much different than he could have anticipated. And I might add, it was even much different than he deserved. He deserved to be treated with hostility by his brother, but you're going to find that he wasn't at all. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Now my reaction to that would be, uh-oh, we're in trouble. These men were probably armed. 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I want you to notice a transformation that has taken place as he spent the night with the Lord. He is not the same man. He is a changed man. He's still not sure of his brother's intentions, so he divides up his family in such a way that they are of the most importance to him. He takes those who are of the lesser importance and puts them up front, those of the next importance and puts them next, and then he puts those that are the closest to him towards the back. He arranges the maids and their children first to meet Esau. And then he arranges Leah and her children, and then finally Rachel and Joseph, that which was the most precious to him. Now, what I would like to point out here is, doesn't this seem a little weird to you? Can you imagine dividing up your kids? Okay, son, in case we get killed here, you go first. And let's see, who do I like the next best? You go next, and the ones I really like, you stay back here. You know, you stay back here, because, you know, if they wipe out the other two, maybe I'll have my favorite left. Now, I don't know about you guys, but to me, this is one of the ways the Lord is pointing out the dysfunction of this multiple marriage family. Again, I'll say it again. There was never any place where God requested or required or suggested that there be multiple marriages, multiple wives. Did he allow it? Well, let's put it this way. He didn't necessarily strike people dead when they did it, But he told Solomon not to trust in the wives, not to take the multiple wives, not to count on horses because that was the military strength at the time, but to trust in the Lord. When you and I are disobedient and you and I do what God does not want us to do, we become dysfunctional. I think that's probably the most accurate definition of dysfunction is when we're not doing what God wants us to do. Dysfunction, sin. Sin, dysfunction. They're the same. When we're not doing what God wants us to do, we are dysfunctional. Well, this is the epitome of a family that has stepped out of the will of the Lord in many, many ways. Now, remember, Jacob's still a man after God's own heart. So it doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian and love the Lord, you can't do some dumb things, make some bad choices. And sometimes we made some of those bad choices even before we came to know the Lord. But God wishes to straighten those up as much as he possibly can. But I want you to notice what's happened to Jacob. He goes out ahead of them. The old Jacob would have remained behind. He would have been in the very back. After everybody else got slaughtered, he would have been in the back. But he goes out ahead of them, and he humbly, very humbly, bows down to his brother with respect and dignity. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you a humble person? Are you a humble person? Or are you a prideful, arrogant person? Now, if you're honest, you may say, I'm a little of both. Well, who's winning? Which are you the most? Are you able to say, I'm sorry? Are you able to say, I made a mistake? Do you realize there's some people that those two sentences have never come out of their mouth? They can't say, I'm sorry. They can't say, I've made a mistake. Now, I realize that there's a lot of other implications here, and I don't want to simplify this too much, but ultimately, if you can't say that, it is an issue of pride. You ever been involved in a squabble? An argument? The argument starts, you're sure you're right. About 10 minutes, 15 minutes into the argument, you realize you're dead wrong, but you can't say you're wrong. Because now you're going to look like a real fool. Can't back up now. So you got to keep going with the fight, even though you know you're wrong. Ultimate pride. The ultimate pride kicks in. Can't back down. But it says that God gives grace to the humble. When we finally just let the pride go and say, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Seven times. He bowed before his brother seven times. Now, I think he probably did this a long ways away. I think he probably did it when he was in eyeshot, when he could see his brother. The first time he bowed probably was when he just came in eye contact with his brother. He probably bowed down. And then he probably went, you know, who knows, another 100 yards, and, you know, he bowed down again. And this process continued. It proceeded. He did that as he approached his brother. But again, I want to say he could not have done this if he was still full of pride. He would have mustered up all of his troops, anybody he could have got, armed them, and he would have went with the posture of fighting his brother. But he has become a humble man. God has done something different in his life. And I want to say this. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, God is in the process of making you a humble man or a woman. It comes easy for some of us, comes very difficult for others. Some of you are just nice. You know, have you ever met people like that? They're just nice. You don't think they could ever be mean to anybody in their life. We've got a few of those in the church. They make you sick. No, I'm just kidding. But they're just syrupy. They're so sweet. I mean, it's like you're going, this is just an incredibly nice person. You know, for that person to make them humble, it seems like it's a piece of cake. You know what? If you talk to those people, they'll tell you they still struggle with their own things. Even though we see them as being very humble and loving, they'll still tell you they still struggle with their pride. But then you get other people where it's like, say, I'm sorry, I've never done that in 25 years. I'm not saying I'm sorry. I don't even know what it's like to say I'm sorry. My parents never said that they were sorry. I've never been around anybody that says they're sorry. A man doesn't say he's sorry. We don't do that around here. I don't know what you're talking about. I can't do that. But you see, that's part of what being born again is. God gives you your new creation. God begins to remake you. God begins to change you. So as a Christian, it's not an elective course. Everybody's got to take it. You have to. It's not an option. As Christians, we are supposed to develop a humble posture. God's done that in the life of Joseph. Verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. Not only has God done a miracle in the life of Jacob, but God has done a miracle in the life of his brother Esau. And through all these years, and with all the history and all the bad blood, God has done a miracle so sufficient in their life that when they meet, Esau cannot contain his joy. He doesn't care if there's 400 men watching him. He falls on his brother's neck and he kisses him and he just begins to cry. He's so grateful to see him again. When he gets a handle on that, he turns around and he sees this massive herd, you know, this massive people standing there and he's going, who are these people? I want to be introduced to your family. So he begins to introduce him to the family. As that begins to sink in, he has another question for Jacob. Look at verse 8. And he said, what do you mean by all of this company which I've met? And he said, well, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob said, no, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face, as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. The question is this, what was up with all those droves? You know, what was up with that bunch of cattle that you sent? And then there was another bunch of cattle you sent, and there was another bunch of cattle and people, and they all told me that it was a gift and a present. What was up with that? What were you doing? You see, up to this point, Jacob might have thought that his plan of sending all of the livestock worked. You see, he doesn't know. He thinks it's very possible that while his brother's hugging his neck and weeping and kissing him and saying, he might have been thinking, man, I'm glad that worked. You know, he received the gift, he's pleased with him, and, you know, everything's cool. But his brother wants him to know, and God wants us to know, that wasn't the case. It had nothing to do with the gift. It had nothing to do with Jacob's plan. It had nothing to do with his conniving. It just had everything to do with the hand of God. God had been working in both of their lives. You see, I don't think we can be Christians and remain the same. I think it's an oxymoron. I think a Christian who remains the same year after year after year, you have to wonder what spirit is living inside. I don't think we can be filled with the Spirit of God and remain the same. So God's been working in both of their lives. Esau has become a very wealthy man as well as Jacob. And at first he says, you know, I appreciate the gift, but I really don't want your gifts. I don't need your gifts. And Jacob turns around and tells him, he says, you know, I love you. He says, seeing you again, it's like a gift from God. And he says, you know, I want you to have these things. I want you to have these gifts. He says, God's blessed me and I want you to have them. His brother's turning around and says, but brother, he's blessed me too. I don't need these things. I have enough of my own. I don't need what you want to give me. And I think it's not until Esau helps Jacob understand he's not buying him, that his love is free. And I think when the connection is finally made and they both understand that, and he realizes how much Jacob wants to do this, maybe Jacob needed to do this to restore some of the guilt he felt in his heart. And he finally said, okay, I'll accept it. Have you ever noticed how much harder it is to accept a gift than it is to give a gift? If you've ever blessed anyone, you found out that maybe they weren't doing so well financially and you helped them with rent or you helped them with utilities or you helped them with groceries and you've been a giver, that feels very good. But have you ever been on the end where you needed it and you can't accept it? Or you needed it and you can't tell anyone? You need prayer, but you can't ask for it? You need to put a prayer on the prayer chain, but you don't want anybody knowing your business? You know what that is, guys? It's pride. It's pride. So much easier to give than it is to receive. It's so much easier to be a blessing than it is to admit we need to be blessed. But I think this also speaks of Esau's humility. He sees that his brother needs to give. And so he turns around and receives the gift. I used to be one that if anybody offered anything, I always said no. And then I began to look a little closer, and sometimes you could see the hurt in someone's eyes. Sometimes you could see that you hurt them when you refused their gift. Because they had prayed about it. They had thought about it. Giving is not, even though it's easier, it's not always. It takes a little prayer sometimes to part with that $100 or that $200 or that $300 or that gift that you want to give the other person. They've prayed about it. They've asked God, and God says, I want you to give up that and give it to them to be a blessing. So when they offer it and you say no, you can see this hurt. You can see this kind of sinking in their heart sometimes. And the Lord told me it was an issue of pride. That sometimes you just have to humbly hug them and say, thank you so much. And thank you that out of all the people in the world you could be thinking of, you thought of me. Out of all the things that go on in your life, God put me on your heart and you took the time to pray. And now as an act of your love, you want to do this for me. So be careful. Be careful not to say no too quickly. Now, you guys know, of course, that I'm talking about balance. We're not supposed to just be takers all the time. But I am saying, there are times when we need to receive something with the same heart that it was given. Okay. I think they both become givers instead of takers. Jacob's changed. He wants to give to his brother. He was always ripping him off before. And now, that's probably what Esau was wondering. What's all this stuff you're doing? What's your plan? You know, it was probably like, you've sent all these droves up. What's your plan, Jacob? Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. So the older brother, with probably older by seconds or minutes because they were twins, but the older brother here says, I have 400 men. They're probably armed guard. He says, let us go out ahead of you. We'll be your front guard, and then you and your family and everybody can follow behind us, and basically you'll be safe. But Jacob refuses this particular one because he tells him that he has little ones. and that he can't travel at the same speed that he can. So look at verse 13. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. And Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. That was down towards the south. And we're going to find, I think there was somewhere, eventually it ended up about 100 miles apart again. But Esau seems to have learned a great deal since he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. First, he is loving and kind to a brother that cheated him out of everything. You got anybody in your life that's cheated you? You got anybody in your life that's hurt you? You got anybody in your life that's done you dirty or done you wrong? Are you still at a place where it's... He's loving and kind to a brother that's cheated him out of everything. He's got a reason to be mad. He really does. Second, he wants nothing in return for his kindness. Just gives it freely. And third, he keeps on giving and he keeps on offering to give. He offers the 400, or he offers to basically go out ahead of him. And he goes, no, we don't need that. And he goes, well, at least let me leave some guys behind so that, you know, you'll have some protection. And Jacob says, no, we don't even need that. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built for himself a house of booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkoth. Sukkoth translated means booths. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan-Aram translates to be plateau. Okay, so he comes from the plateau and he camped before the city and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, meaning the mighty God of Israel. So Jacob moves on to Sukkoth, which is about 5 miles from where he crossed the river Jabbok. Now, little geography, if you're looking this way and the river Jordan is running this way, the Jabbok was a tributary that came off the side of the river Jordan. And that's where he parked before he went over and crossed the Jabbok. And when he crossed the Jabbok, you guys might remember that he wrestled there with the Lord all night and he called the name of that place Peniel. And that little place on the other side was called Peniel, and that the name of that is the face of God. And you might remember, that's where he met God. That's where he faced God off, so to speak. He saw God. In fact, he said, surely I have seen the face of the Lord, because he had been face to face with him all night in this wrestling match. And he called that place Peniel. Well, Peniel and Sukkoth, where he travels on a little farther, they're only about 5 to 7 miles away from each other. Then he will eventually move from Sukkoth to a place called Shechem. That's about another 20 miles away. So total about 25 miles away from where he crossed the river Jabbok, had this experience with the Lord, while his brother is going in the other direction and puts him about 100 miles apart. Now, for you and I, 100 miles apart is not very much, but if you're going to have to travel on horseback and walk, you're not going to go for weekend visits. So even though God has restored them, they're still quite a ways away from each other. He hasn't traveled far, but what he has done is he's changed territories. He's changed from the territory of Gilead to Canaan. Now, that would almost be like, for us, changing states. But what's more significant about this, guys, is he moves into Canaan. He's with the Canaanites. The Canaanites are a very ungodly people. So his trials, to some degree, are just beginning. In our next study, we're going to see that Jacob was raising his family in Canaan. Canaan's what? Canaan's a symbol of the world. So here he is in the land of Canaan. He knows that God wants him there, but he's got to raise his family in it. He's got to raise his godly children in a fallen place. Sound familiar? Our children are always being tempted to act and react in ungodly ways. And as much as you guys might try, and most Christian parents do, you try to isolate your kids, you try to homeschool them if you can, because of the secular educations and teachings of evolution, ungodly ways in just about every way possible. If you can't homeschool, then you try to look for a Christian school so that you can put them in the Christian school. Hopefully they won't get any of that outside influence. You try to find a home in a better part of town. And, you know, it's kind of funny. You listen to Christians talk. If they get a Christian realtor, they're just thrilled. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, they find a salesman that's Christian. If the foreman's a Christian, it's great. They try to, if they find out there's a Christian next door, they're thrilled because they got Christian neighbors. I mean, as Christians, we really try to isolate ourselves into that Christian world, don't we? Buy a Christian house, get a Christian dog, live in our Christian neighborhood, go to our Christian clubs. I'm not saying that that's so bad. I mean, gosh, if we can protect our children, why not? But let me say this, in the process of doing all of that, don't forget to teach your children to be wise, to be smart. Because sometimes in that isolation, and I've seen it happen a lot with Christian kids who've been raised in a Christian home and been homeschooled, and sometimes they hit about 18 or 19 years old and go crazy. First time they get a chance to get away from mom and dad, and they experience sin for a season, they go nuts. Now, am I saying you should let them have a little sin along the way so they don't go quite so crazy at 18? No. That's why it's so difficult. There's no roadmap for this. There's no book you can read. There's no formula where you can just say, okay, I got it all down. I'm going to be able to raise my kids and they're going to be okay. Every little child has a brain of their own. Sometimes we wonder that, but it's true. They have their own little personality. You know, some of them you can talk to and they're logical. You can sit down and tell them, you know, this is sin and this is what wrong and this is good and this is bad, and they'll actually listen to you. But if it's the average child, they're going to listen to you and do what they want to anyway. And then you have some that right out of the womb, they're rebellious. We had one that, man, almost from the day he was born, it was like, yeah, make me. Tell him anything. It was like, why? How come? Who said so? It was funny because everything with this particular one, anytime there would be any discipline or I'd have to do anything as a father, it was a battle. It was a war between wills. And even as a very, very young child, it was like, in his mind, it was, I gotta win. I gotta win. I gotta win. Every single issue became, I gotta win. And there'd be a few times he'd even say to me, Dad, you just think you're tough, don't you? You just think you got all the authority and you got all the power. And, well, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. You know, you might not like that, but yeah, I do. And I'm not going to abdicate it or give it over to you. One day you can have all the power. But right now, that's not to be the case. So my point is this. If you have two or three kids, they're all going to be different. They're all going to look at life differently. You can raise them in the same home. You can give them the same standards. You can homeschool them. You can buy the Christian dog and put them in a Christian neighborhood and have the Christian clubs. And there's going to be one of them that's just going to swim upstream. They're going to do what they want to do. But I will say this. That is why you must put on the full armor of God every single day in order to raise your children in an ungodly world. You know, if you can do all of those things and you can homeschool and you can try to protect them as much as you can, great. But you know what? Some of us couldn't afford Christian schools. We tried with the first one, and you know, you're spending $300 to $400 to $500 to $600 a month. And then all of a sudden you got another one and that doubles, and you got another one and it triples. You're going, whoa, something's got to go. Something's got to go. And you can't do like Jacob did, put the one you like the least in the front and the middle one. And, well, you can go to Christian school. You got to go to a not so good school, and you got to go to a pagan school. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. It's funny. We have one of my kids come up to me and say, Dad, you don't love me anymore. And I say, you're right. I don't. I love the other two, but I don't love you. You know. Then they would understand how ridiculous the statement was. And yeah, we picked you up at the side of the road. You know, the other two are ours, but we don't know where you came from. And so there's just not the same kind of love there for you that there is the other two. I'm sorry. But because you love your children, you want to give them the best. But let me say this before I move on. The best is not in homeschooling. The best is not in Christian school. The best is you being the best daddy you can be and the best mommy you can be. Then you can give them the best. If you're doing your best to walk in the Lord, and I'm not saying in perfection, because you're going to turn around and you're going to realize you made a lot of mistakes, but if you're trying the best you can do to put on the full armor of God and raise those kids to know the Lord, then you're doing the best that you can do. And if you can do those other things, praise the Lord. But some of you can't. So don't feel like you're not being a good parent. Don't feel like you're not giving your children the best because you can't afford to do those things. Because if you give them all of you and you give them the best of the Lord, then you're giving them the best. Okay. Esau's reaction to his brother. A wonderful example of God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. So I want to ask you this. Do you have someone you need to forgive? I want you to think about that. Please don't just pass it off quickly. Please don't just say, oh yeah, we're getting towards the end. I got to go out for breakfast. We're almost done. Think about that seriously. Do you have somebody you need to forgive? Some of you, as soon as I said it, you go, yep. You know exactly who it is. But you know what? Some of you need to forgive yourself. A lot of times we just need to forgive ourselves. As much as you try, you're never going to do it perfectly. God has forgiven you. If you've come to Him in humility and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He's forgiven you. You stand clean before the Lord. But sometimes it's a lot harder for us to forgive ourselves for the damage that we've done. Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions, you need to forgive them. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in proper time. It's time to lay down the pride. Whether it's yourself or somebody else, it's time to lay down the pride. It's time to lay down, but I was right. And just forgive. Matthew 6:14-15. But if you forgive others their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I say to you, not 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, an unlimited number. But you don't understand. This guy's hurt me again and again. Well, I might not understand, but God does. You might have put a cap on it. God says, don't put a cap on it. Forgive again.